I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14, page 983 in the Pew Bible. Begun a series of studies in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae in Western Asia Minor, or Turkey, as we know it today, in the Lycus Valley. Not a church that Paul himself started, Epaphras did. It's certainly one he has concern for and writes this letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved for us in Scripture for its instruction to them and its instruction to us. We saw last time Paul's thanksgiving for this church and the things he prayed for, things that we would hope would be true of us as a congregation, just as they were true of that congregation, things that lifted Paul's spirits, for which he gave praise to God. Well, tonight, Paul specifically mentions the things that he prays for. Of course, giving thanks to God for a church is a way of praying for a church, praying thanksgiving to God. But here this evening, we see the things that he asks for, the concerns or the petitions that he brings before the Lord in regard to this congregation. So let's pick up our reading then with Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul writes, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with a knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Father, open to us your word this evening, Lord, in this late hour of the day. Give us alert minds, give us eager hearts, eager for your truth, eager to commune with you in the hearing of your word. Lord, bless your word to our salvation, to the strengthening of this church, to the spread of your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As with most things, internet, social media is a mixed blessing, or if you prefer, a blessing and a curse. One of the blessings, for example, of Facebook is when believers are able to let others know what is going on in their lives, specifically to ask for prayer, for crisis, a difficulty, a challenge coming up, whatever it might be. And you'll see people comment underneath, praying for you, praying the Lord's blessings, however they might put it, but indicating that believers are praying, that they're concerned and are praying. Of course, the key is not just to type in and hit enter on praying, but to actually pray. My wife has a good habit, I think, of actually praying and then put in prayed, because she did. And so we are encouraging one another and lifting each other up in prayer. It's encouraging for the person prayed for to know that they are thought of, to know that they are being lifted up before our Father in heaven in prayer. Encouraging that because they know as those prayers are lifted up, that God will hear those prayers and answer those prayers according to his perfect mercy and his goodness and his wisdom, his purposes, and his plans. Christians like to be prayed for, and it's always encouraging to know that we are being prayed for by other brothers and sisters in Christ. And so in the passage that's before us tonight, Paul doesn't just pray for this church, which he does, but he lets them know that he is praying for them. He lets them know that he's lifting them up before the Lord in prayer. Again, not a church that Paul himself planted, not necessarily people he would personally be acquainted with in that congregation. And yet, as a body of believers, part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul feels that kinship with them that all believers should feel with each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he tells them, not only that he's praying for them, but he tells them how he's praying for them. And he gives them some very specifics, and as he does so, he helps us learn the kinds of things that not only we should pray for one another or for our congregation, but that these are the kinds of things that we need. It begins in verse 9, and so, or some translations, for this reason, the reason, and or so, verse 8, God has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras has let Paul know what's going on in this church, and so with all of that in mind, he says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. From the day he heard about what God was doing there, the good things that he was hearing going on in them and through them, he says, we have not ceased to pray for you. He wants them to know he's praying. He's praying earnestly. He doesn't stop. Doesn't necessarily mean he's praying for them 24/7, but he's continually praying for them. When his prayer app comes up, they're there regularly. Maybe he didn't have an app, but if we do, things would pop up regularly. They were on his mind. He prayed for them without ceasing. He didn't quit, didn't give up, praying earnestly because he realizes the challenges they face and some of those he addresses later in this letter, in addition to the challenges that any church might face, which Paul could well imagine and has been acquainted with in different places. He tells them specifically what he is praying, not just that he is, but what he is. And he prays that God would give them the provisions they need to stand firm in their faith as believers and as a church, to have discernment in the face of false teaching, and that they would be faithful in the world. And those things are things not only that they need, but that we need as well, necessary for us today. And if we're going to thrive as a congregation, thrive as Christians, we need them. And it seems to me as we look at this, we can summarize these under three essentials that this church needed, Paul prays for them, and that we as a church need as well. Things we can certainly pray for our congregation. What are they? Well, first of all, we need right thinking. We need right thinking. You see this in verse 9. Notice what he says. What's the first thing he asks for? So he says he prays for them. Well, in verse 9, he says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his, God's will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The first thing Paul is concerned about is their mind, is their thinking. He understands that this battle is won or lost in our thinking, in the minds. And what is required for this right thinking that Paul prays for them? Well, it requires the right content, the right substance, the right information. Notice Paul says, he prays, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, the knowledge of God's will. What is it God wants? Well, what God wants for us, for his church, for us as believers, is what he's given us in Scripture. In other words, his truth, his revealed will in Scripture. And by saying that, Paul immediately excludes all the inventions, the creativity, the imagination of man about God, all vain speculations. Later, he refers to that, things falsely called knowledge. But he refers us, our attention, to that which is the only solid foundation for true and right thinking, and that is God's Word, God's wisdom, his will for us revealed in Scripture, in the Bible. That's where we learn things that we could learn nowhere else in the universe. God reveals himself in the universe, to be sure. But it's in Scripture that he reveals for us in detail who he is, who we are, his saving purposes in Christ Jesus, how we can be reconciled to God and to know God. People often say, I want to know God's will. How do I know God's will for me in this decision or that course of action? Well, the way to know God's will is to saturate your mind with the knowledge of his will in Scripture, to saturate your thinking with God's word. And somebody might say, well, that's, I know, but it doesn't really address the immediate question, the immediate need. And true, God may not give a specific in Scripture about a specific decision that we need to make, but the fact is, if our thinking generally is biblical, is shaped by Scripture, in other words, we see ourselves, we see life, we see this world the way the Scripture does, our priorities are aligned with God's priorities, that helps us tremendously in the decisions that we need to make. And as we submit ourselves to what we do know, God's Spirit can lead us in those specifics that He has for us. God does guide us by His Spirit. This morning we talked about, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Ghost. Well, we do believe that the Spirit leads us in accordance with Scripture, and as we know God's Word, that in fact God does want to lead us to what He has for us more than we actually want to follow Him. One of the advantages of increasing in years is having more years to be able to look back and see God's amazing providence in how He brings things together, how He leads His people where He wants them to be, the pieces that come together to bring that about. So right thinking is a concern that Paul has, so we have to know God's Word. If you don't know God's Word, you're a prey to all kinds of wrong thinking. But it also requires the right insight. There are people that know the Bible, but they still don't have biblical insight or wisdom. They don't believe it's true, or they're critical, or whatever it might be. Proper insight. And so Paul says we need to know God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, I mentioned the Holy Spirit earlier. In this letter, Paul mentions, his whole letter, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit only once, and that is in verse 8. He's made known to us your love in the Spirit. But it does seem that there is an implicit reference to the Spirit in verse 9 when he refers to all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That spiritual wisdom is given by the Spirit, comes by the Holy Spirit. It is spiritual, but I think an implicit reference to the wisdom given us by the Holy Spirit, that he opens our eyes and he enables us to understand God's Word, not just in a superficial way, but in a saving way, in a way that profits us for this life and the life to come. I mean, there are people who read and study the Bible and don't really believe a word of it. But the Holy Spirit enables us to truly understand it and to believe it and to be saved by it. That requires the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul prays that we would know God's will in that spiritual or Spirit-given wisdom and understanding. Spirit's taught by His Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So right thinking, we have to know the facts. We have to have this proper insight or Spirit-given wisdom into them. And then the proper measure. What does Paul pray? Give him just a little bit of knowledge. Give him just a little bit of insight. Is that what he wants for us? No, not just a little. But he says, I pray that you would be filled with the wisdom, the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul's concern is that they would have right thinking. Their minds would be shaped by God's word. Christian people should be people who think. Unfortunately, all too often, there's a shortage of thinking, it seems, in our day. Maybe that's true in every day. But we ought to be thinking people. And quite the opposite is sort of the perception. Well, you know, Christians are unthinking. They check their brains at the door, which is ridiculous. Christians should be the most thinking, the most acutely observant and processing people of anyone. Yes, there are things the Bible teaches that are not contrary to reason, though they may be above reason. The supernatural works of God, of course, the very nature of God as Trinity is one of them. We can formulate it. One God in three persons, and you can go into depth with that, though our brains can't ultimately grasp the very nature of it, the essence of it, even as we could properly biblically formulate it, that Jesus is truly God and truly man. But just because they're above reason doesn't mean they're contrary to reason. And so we ought to be thinking about these things, knowing our Scriptures, not being intellectually lazy, knowing the Word of God, knowing biblical scriptural theology, How does that come about? Does it come about by some mystical experience? No, it comes about by hard work of reading, studying, thinking, examining, sifting, analyzing everything we encounter in light of Scripture and studying and being in the Word of God ourselves. Part of the problem is Christians are easy prey for false teaching because they don't know the truth. They don't recognize the falsehood. They don't see the slight slant that puts something off kilter. And so what they hear seems to make sense. We need to know God's Word. We need the Holy Spirit to make it life-changing and to give us that spiritual wisdom into it. But that's what Paul prays, first of all, for them, is that their thinking would be right, the right content, biblical knowledge, good insight given by the Spirit, right understanding. Second thing Paul prays for them and that we need as well is, of course, right living, godly living. We're not just about knowing, but knowing is for living. Good theology leads to good living, or it should, or you don't have a grasp of it, or it's not good theology. Right living. Paul takes this up in verse 10. Paul prays that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Why? To what end? Well, verse 10 answers that. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Here we see the whole point of knowing God's Word. It's not so we can win a Bible trivia game. That's pretty awesome. But it's so we can live godly lives before Jesus. I love it on Jeopardy when the category is Bible. Boom. Bring it. No, not to win games, but to grow in grace, to grow in the knowledge of God. Notice the language. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Does what you learn in the sermon on Sunday morning, or what you learn in Sunday school, what you learn in your Bible reading translate into a difference in your life? In other words, does it change you? Does it make a difference? And it may be something you just learn something new that helps you appreciate God more, or it may be something you realize you need to implement in your life in some way. But notice that's standard, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, in one way, that's utterly impossible. We will never live in a way worthy of God or worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul knows that, but what he means is, with the word worthy, is to walk in a manner fitting for Christians. When you join this church or PCA church, you promise to live as becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. You make that pledge with the help of the Holy Spirit. You promise with the help of the Holy Spirit, we need that you will endeavor to live as becomes, that you will try to live with the help of the Holy Spirit, live as is fitting or becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul means, that your manner of life accords with the gospel, accords with your profession. Not perfectly, but truly. No one lives perfectly worthy of the Lord in that sense. Fully pleasing to Him. What does Paul want from us in that respect? Well, you guys want to flesh that out just a little bit. What does it mean to live in that way? What is he praying for them and that we should want for ourselves? Well, to walk worthy of the Lord means fruitfulness in every work. Notice the end of verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. Not only they would do good works, but that those works would bear fruit. They would have their effect. They would be a blessing. Or they would increase the church or bring glory to God in some way or another. That they would have the intended result of being a blessing. Bearing fruit in every good work. Not only fruitfulness, but growth. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Also there in verse 10. Not so much knowing the content, like we talked about earlier, but knowing God. Knowing God, increasing in the knowledge, not about God, but of God. RTS sends out an email each Wednesday because it's called Wisdom Wednesday. I don't know if some of you get that or not, but there was a recent one. And it was just a 2 or 3 minute video clip of Andrew Brunson, who was a pastor imprisoned in Turkey for a couple of years, and now it was released and now back in the States. But he talked about that time in a Turkish prison and just the desperation, the uncertainty about the future, not so much fear for himself, but just not knowing how things were going to go and how that drove him to the Lord and to know God. And not just know about God, but to know God in that very dire experience. And he said, since he's been out, some of that urgency has faded, which he acknowledged. It's tragic. It's sad that so often it takes difficult situations, maybe not quite that unusually difficult, but to really make us seek to know God and draw near to God. But that's what Paul's praying for here, that we would know God. Do you know God? Do you know about God? Knowing about God is good. It helps us to know God, but the point of knowing about God is to know God. And that's something Paul prays for them, that they would increase in the knowledge of God and their relationship with Him. And then also he prays that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, live in a way pleasing to Him as they grow in strength. Notice verse 11. Strength in the power of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Notice the source of that strength, the source of that power is God Himself, according to God's glorious might. Paul enclosed a similar thought in his letter to the Philippians when he said to them, I can do all things through Him, that is Christ, who strengthens me. Now, people take that verse and make it mean they can do all kinds of things. Paul was actually, in the context, talking about Christ gives them the power to be content. For Paul, that was quite an attainment. You know, we think about doing great things for Christ. Like, with Christ, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. Paul, you know, maybe we need Christ's power just to be content, not to grumble, not to complain. That would be an achievement. Praise the Lord for that. So strength, the power of God. But also in verse 11, we see the purpose of God strengthening us with His might. Why does He do it? Why does He strengthen us? And Paul prayed for that according to His glorious might. The end of verse 11. For all endurance and patience with joy. See, with God's help, we can get through life and we can endure the trials, not in some stoical, stiff upper lip kind of way, just grin and press through it, but go through it with joy. It is striking, mentioned Philippians a moment ago, it's striking that that letter that's so characterized by the words joy and rejoice was written when Paul was in prison. And yet the joy just exudes from the page. Paul lived what he talks about. He prayed this, no doubt, for himself, as he prays it for these believers, as it's a prayer we should be praying for ourselves and something we should desire for ourselves. Paul and Silas in jail in Philippi, they display this joy. They'd been beaten. I mean, we read that. I've never been beaten. But it's got to hurt. And you got to be sore afterwards and bruised, maybe injured. They're beaten and they're thrown into jail. And there they are at midnight singing hymns of praise to God. What would you do if you were in jail? If you'd been beaten and thrown in jail? You know, I know me. I would be tempted to say, well, God, you know, I'm serving you. I'm out here on a mission trip for you. And this is what I get? You know, I'd be tempted to go in that direction. Maybe you would be too. No, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. They were singing praises to God. And of course, the witness was amazing. And the Philippian jailer says, what do I have to do to be saved after the earthquake? And they didn't escape. And they deliver him from doing himself in. He says, what do I have to do to be saved? If that's what being saved is, I want it. How many people say that around us? There's Paul, not just grinning, you know, gritting Barrett's time in prison, but they're there worshiping the Lord in the darkness. No grim stoicism here. worshiping God. So fruitfulness, growth, strength, verse 11, and verse 12, thanksgiving. Part of the reason, or part of the way that we, as verse 10 says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, is not only the fruitfulness and growing in our knowledge of the Lord, strength and the power of the Lord, but also thanksgiving to God. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. May you be strengthened, verse 11, with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks, they're giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Someone once said, I don't remember, in Christianity, theology is grace and ethics is gratitude. As with many pithy sayings, there's an element of truth. There's a lot more that could be said, needs to be said, but there's an element of truth in that, that the way we live is because of thanksgiving to the Father who has qualified us to share. More on that in just a minute, but thanksgiving. Steve, in his prayer earlier, mentioned the 10 lepers, you know, and only the one who came back to give thanks to Jesus for his healing. All 10 were no doubt glad to be healed of their leprosy, but only one came back to give thanks. When you give thanks to God, you are, as verse 10 says, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. That's one of the things that Paul prays would be evident in their lives, is thanksgiving to God. As Christians, we should be a most readily and obviously thankful people. And when we think of all we've got to give thanks to God for, even if we had nothing else in this world, to give thanks to God for the inheritance that is stored up for us in heaven. So the Christian, you and I, here, those in Colossae then, are in need of right thinking. And the fruit of right thinking, which is godly living, and living in a manner worthy of the Lord. But we also need, along with those, and what enables those, is the foundation of the bedrock that Paul prays for next in their lives. And that's right standing with God. Godly living, or efforts at it, don't gain us standing with God. They grow out of right standing with God. And Paul arrives at this place in verses 12 and 13 and 14. There's a sense in which theologically we could have started here and worked our way toward the other. But Paul often will start with the fruit and work his way back to the theology, to the life out of which, the new life in Christ out of which it arises. But this right standing, notice what he goes on to say, the right standing that we have in Christ. First of all, he gives the picture of an heir, H-E-I-R, an heir. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, or possibly us, qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. First picture here is that of we are heirs, that we are going to participate, to share in this inheritance of heaven, of this kingdom that Peter speaks of, the kingdom, you know, the inheritance stored up for you in heaven, which cannot perish, spoil, or fade, kept by the very power of God, and you he keeps for it as well. Well, Paul refers to that inheritance here, but notice the language. The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And we were children of wrath, Ephesians 2, and now we're children of this magnificent inheritance in the family of God, because through Christ Jesus, the Father has qualified us for it. Also, he uses here another picture, that of a prisoner in verse 13. Yes, but one who's been rescued. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we've been qualified for this glorious inheritance. We've been removed from a dark prison, the prison of our sin, the prison of our lostness, our spiritual death, and transferred over into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, he goes on to say. But these words, this reference to the domain of darkness, the power of darkness, were on the lips of Jesus the night that he was betrayed. He refers to when Judas Iscariot comes to him in the garden. He says to him and those with him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness," Luke 22. The late Bible scholar F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Colossians, wrote of that, of this verse, in the domain of darkness. He said these words refer to the sinister forces marshaled against him for a decisive combat in the spiritual realm. The dark power did indeed have its brief hour of opportunity against the Son of Man, but it was only a brief hour, and it ended in the defeat of the dark power. By virtue of his conquest, then, Christ vindicated his authority to raid the domain of darkness and rescue those who had hitherto been fast bound under the control of its guardians. I think, well, that sounds pretty dramatic. Well, it was. It is. That Jesus raids Satan's prison and transfers his own, draws his own out of it. And that's you, that's me, all who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world on a rescue mission to rescue his people from the power of darkness, and it didn't fail. That's what the miracles testified to, that this was the Savior. This was the one who had come to rescue his people by his own death on the cross. That there, as it appeared, Satan had won as Jesus breathed his last. In fact, Satan played right into God's hand, for his moment of victory was precisely his moment of defeat. And then Christ rose from the grave on the third day. So the picture of an heir, we've been brought into the family and become heirs of this glorious inheritance. We are that prisoner who against all odds was rescued from prison and brought into a safe place. But then there's a third picture here, and it's that of a slave, and that's verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The redemption language is, and even the forgiveness of sins is one that Paul uses in various places. In Ephesians, he refers to the same thing, the same redemption, the forgiveness of sins in him. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That's Ephesians 1, 7. And here, it's similar language, in whom, Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, linking redemption and forgiveness. Because the redemption, the death of Christ, paying the price we owed, paying our sin debt, and bringing us out of it, forgiven. The sin debt is covered, it's paid, we are free to go. And so that of a slave bought out of slavery is the image here of redemption. He bought us out of bondage to sin with the ransom price of his own blood, that we might be forgiven. To be forgiven means sin no longer has any claim on us. This morning in John 14, Jesus refers to Satan. He says, but he has no claim on me. He has nothing to lay hold of with Jesus. Dear friends, if you're a Christian, Satan has no claim on you because your sins were atoned for. They're forgiven. Sin is Satan's hold on you, and that's gone. It's forgiven. It's wiped out. You are pardoned. Your sin was paid for in its entirety by Jesus on the cross. We need to hear that, not just to become a Christian, but as Christians. We need regularly to preach that good news, that gospel, to ourselves, to remind ourselves, because Satan will try to accuse. He'll try to get something on you, but he can't, only if you let him. But you really don't have to, because he has no claim on Jesus, and therefore you are in Christ. He has no claim on you. Your sins are forgiven. You've been redeemed. So this right standing with God and the knowledge of it is something that Paul prays for them as well. So do you have that? Do you have that right standing? Do you have that sense of being an inheritance, of an heir of a glorious inheritance that is waiting for you in heaven? Do you have that sense of being delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ? By the way, the domain of darkness does not always look like a dank dungeon. It can be very, very, very nice. very comfortable. But it's a prison, nevertheless. It's not always dank and gloomy. Maybe very nice, very comfortable, lavish even, but you're still a prisoner if you're not in Christ, still a slave to your own sinful passions. But the good news is Jesus, the King, has broken in, and he's rescuing his people to true freedom and true joy. So if Paul were going to pray for a church, what would he pray for? Well, he prays for this church in Colossae, and I think he would pray for us, that we would have right thinking, our minds would be filled with solid content of God's Word and right understanding of it, that he would be concerned that out of that would grow right living, that we would be very concerned and diligent to live lives worthy of our Lord and pleasing to him. And all of that based on the fact that in Christ Jesus we have, and we know that we have, right standing with God because of the one who has redeemed us, who has rescued us out of that dungeon. That's the things that Paul would pray for a church. He'd pray for this church. I think they would pray for you and for me. Do you have those things? Do we as a congregation have those things? And do you pray for them for yourselves, for others, and for us as a congregation? How would Paul pray for a church? That's how. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for us as believers, for our children, for our congregation, that we would know your word, that we would love and prize your word, as indeed we do, Lord, and we thank you for that. Thank you for a concern for biblical truth. Pray, Father, you preserve and protect that and us in it. Father, help us to grow in living out that truth. Lord, show us where we're blind. Show us, Lord, areas where we need to grow in our obedience to your word individually and as a congregation. Lord, we do want to live worthy of you and pleasing to you. And Father, all the while, we thank you that our standing with you is based not on our living in a way that's pleasing to you, but because the Lord Jesus did, and he did it perfectly, and he died for our failure to do that. Father, I pray for myself, for my brothers and sisters here, and for us as a congregation, that our thinking, our living, and our standing would be evident, and we would grow stronger in these things. To your glory, to the spread of your kingdom, into eternal life. And we pray it in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.